We do thank you for all that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for the great gifts, Lord, beyond the physical provision that you give us of food and drink. Lord, we thank you that you give us eternal life. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us and you give us fellowship with yourself. Lord, would you accept these gifts that we give? Lord, we recognize that we can only give what you have, as you have first given us. And we are giving but a portion of that which you have been pleased to bestow. But Lord, we pray that you would give us yet. Lord, give us of your Spirit. Lord, give us understanding as we turn now to your word. Lord, accept our worship of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn now to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20. And we'll be looking this morning at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I've had the pleasure this year of preaching through the book of Revelation. Not a task I take lightly. This has been one that's been very stretching to me as a pastor and stretching to our congregation. And rather than re-preaching the entire series to you in one sermon, I'm going to just pick up where I've been with our congregation here, speaking after the millennium of the Great White Throne Judgment. And so we're turning now to Revelation chapter 20 and finding here this depiction of the end of the world, particularly as regards, in many ways, focusing on what is the judgment upon the wicked, which is the theme that we've been seeing in the Psalms and in the readings so far. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Let's pray again. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit upon us. Lord, guide us into this, your word. Give glory to Jesus Christ. Set our eyes upon him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What is the end of the world to be like? Many presume the end of the world will continue on so much longer than our lives that we need not concern ourselves with such things. Others shrug their shoulders and say, how could we possibly know? But friends, God knows the future as well as the past. He can tell us what the destiny of this world that we live in is. And dear friends, I'm telling you this morning that God has revealed this. Not in its fullness, not completely every detail that we might want our questions answered. But he has shown us enough that we would do well to hear him this morning. As we come to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the focus in this book shifts from events that were near term to the early church to events which are closer to us now than to them then. Christ has been gracious enough to reveal these things for our edification and for us to be prepared. We do not know the hour of the end of the millennium, but it will surely come. For heaven and earth would sooner be torn asunder than one of God's promises to fail. And so therefore, trust Christ who will raise the dead and judge sin. Trust Christ who will raise the dead and judge sin. Now first we see there are things that are fleeing before the throne in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. In this passage, we see one seated on the throne, and earth and sky flees before him. And that imagery is poignant. I want you to think of Psalm 114. We're going to sing it after the sermon. But that psalm uses this same language of cataclysmic change. It says, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. Why did the sea and the river and the mountains flee? It was because God was coming. God was coming. Now, of course, Psalm 114 was using this language poetically, referring back to when God was bringing Israel up out of Egypt, across the Jordan, into the land of Canaan, where the nations that lived were to be judged and executed. And what was the psalm saying? It was saying that it wasn't just nations battling nations. As so many look at history in just a secular point of view, that one nation rises up and it just happenstance and circumstance that brings those things about. No, God was coming. God raises up one nation. God judges nations. And therefore, it really is a picture of what that to think of the earth and sea trembling before Him. Mountains flee from His presence. He is God, the just judge of men and nations of all the world. This passage in Revelation is telling us that there's something similar that will happen at the end of the millennium. There's something similar to the Exodus and conquest that is yet future to us. And the earth and sky, that's a figure of speech, I believe, that, not to say that it's not the earth and sky, but it's to say all of the earth and sky. It's a merism, to be technical. That is, the earth and sky and all between. This is all creation. Will flee before Him. And no place was found for them. They will pass away. They flee to make way for the next chapter, chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. They make way for the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. Now, some might object and say that, well, Psalm 114 was figurative, speaking of the Exodus and the conquest. Therefore, how can Revelation, alluding to this same psalm, speak of a literal end of the world? Is this just figurative here? Well, this is where we need to be reminded of the events of Psalm 114 and what they spoke of. Friends, the sea turned and fled. It literally happened that the Red Sea parted as walls on one side and on the other, and that the entire nation of Israel passed through on dry land. That literally happened. Pharaoh was drowned in that same sea. Mount Zion shook and smoked as God came down to speak with His prophet Moses. The waters of the Jordan were held back so that the people might enter into the promised land under Joshua. These things literally happened. I think that's why this language, such language as Psalm 114, similar language is used here, because heaven and earth will literally pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will never pass away. The Apostle Peter says, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Friends, this passage is reminding us that we do not live in a world governed by mere impersonal laws of physics and gravitation. Our universe is not subject to the best computer modeling of the Big Bang or the Big Crunch or the Big Chill. The end of the world will not come by man-made climate change, because this is God's world. It will end when His throne approaches. By His presence, all this world order will pass away. And actually, this begs the question of, if we can be more specific, of if this is caused by the presence of this one on the throne, can we be more specific as to who's being spoken of? Before whom does heaven and earth flee? Who is on the throne? Well, John has spoken of one on the throne in chapter 4. His glorious appearance and distinction from the Lamb who was slain make us to consider this to be God, particularly the Father on the throne. That's how we've seen it thus far in the book of Revelation. And yet we've also heard in the book of Revelation, we'll read chapter 3 during the evening service, but Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 21, "To the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Chapter 7, verse 17 speaks of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Recall that Jesus said, John 4:22, "The Father has given all judgment to the Son." Matthew 28, "Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth." All that to say, I think John is here, as he has been throughout the book of Revelation, he's teaching us to be Trinitarian. The one on the throne is God, the triune God. Specifically, we are to be reminded that as this throne approaches and the millennium comes to a close, that God is glorified through His Son. Listen to how He is described here. Now, really, John focuses more on the throne. This is a great and white throne. John has seen Jesus ride on a white cloud and on a white horse, speaking of the purity and righteousness of that which would bear our Lord. Now John is shown a white throne. After Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, Matthew 24, he then spoke of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne. Friends, this is that same throne, I believe, is the one that Jesus spoke to, a glorious, great throne. This throne does speak of the purity and righteousness of his reign. It's not a corrupt reign as so many human governments. His reign is pure, and he will judge with perfect justice. Do you know what this tells us? This tells us that not only do we live in God's world and all creation will flee before him, it means that specifically Jesus will come to judge the world. Dear ones, I've met many people who think they don't need Jesus. They say instead how they try to be a good person and that when this life is over, well, come what may, I've tried my best. Well, friend, how foolish could you be? Heaven and earth will not be able to stand before His presence. And you think you will be able to on the basis of your attempts, your trying, your supposed self-righteousness. You will face not only God the Father, but the triune God. You will face even Jesus Christ, whom you are spurning. He will be seated on the throne of His Father. You will face Him whom you have rejected in favor of your own dunghill righteousness. Friends, you cannot escape Christ. You cannot escape the triune God who made and for His glory has ordained all things that come to pass. And just in case you are tempted to think, oh, well, this is coming at the end of the millennium. I'll be dead by then, and it won't matter to me. I mean, I'll be long gone. Well, friend, think again. Because here in this passage, we also see all the dead standing. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne." And I think verse 13 is a parallel. We have two verses here that speak of the same thing. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them." Friends, all the dead will be raised. Great and small, it says here. Again, a merism, speaking of the greatest and the smallest and everything in between. Everyone in between. All the dead. And it doesn't matter where you died. If you died at sea and your body was eaten by the fishes and your bones were scattered as far as east as from west, you will be brought to stand. All of death and Hades, all of the abode of the dead, will stand before Him. In the parallel in Matthew 25, Jesus said, "Before Him will be gathered all the nations." All the dead, good and bad, will stand before Him. Now, this is an important point because some have presupposed that this is only speaking of the resurrection of the unjust, of the resurrection of the wicked. And indeed, the themes here are largely concerned with the fate of the wicked. But the righteous in Christ, those who believe the gospel unto the death, some say will have been raptured away at this point. Now, it is true that this chapter focuses on the fate of the wicked, That is because the inheritance of the righteous, namely the new heavens and the new earth, that's going to be the focus of the following two chapters. There's going to be attention given to those who are righteous and are raised in a bit. This is handling the fate of the wicked. But this is telling us that as that approaches, as that comes to pass, all the dead will be raised. They will all stand, as Jesus himself is the Lamb standing, though slain. This is speaking of the general resurrection. Everyone who has died will be raised to face Jesus. So recognizing that all are raised, the focus closes on the just judgment of the wicked. And justice is emphasized here under the image of books. We see that books were opened. Verse 12, "And books were opened, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books." Now, why is there sudden mention of books? Well, a very real reason why that is because God has spoken of this before. A very similar scene we find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. And remember that scene where the Ancient of Days sits enthroned and the Son of Man comes in the clouds. It reads there, the court sat in judgment. And the books were opened. There are multiple books. It seems, in fact, there are multiple books, and in distinction from multiple books, there's also one book. And so let's look at these. First, the multiple books. It appears that the image is that there are many books which detail every moral act we make, every deed. Jesus said we would give account for every careless word we speak, perhaps everything we've said. Perhaps another book also has every thought that has ever entered our mind. There'd be a lot of books, wouldn't there? Think of your own life. What would be written in these books concerning you? In distinction from these many books, though, there is one book. This is called the Book of Life. This book lists the names of all who will not be thrown into the lake of fire, those who cannot be blotted from its pages. Now, I'm not certain that there will be literal scrolls being opened in heaven. Now, this may, as we've seen many symbolic images in the book of Revelation, this may be a picture of the mind of God. I think the imagery, though, communicates to us both certainty and justice. Last year, I began as clerk of our presbytery. And in case you think that's a great title, you know, oh, we had the clerk of presbytery come and preach to us this morning. It's really just a position of being a secretary. I just keep the books. I write down things. I keep the minutes. And people ask me, well, what happened? I open the books and I look at what was there. So I am responsible to keep records, such as ordinations, installations, service on boards, education history of all pastors. We have 41 men's professional histories that I'm supposed to keep record of. And guess what happened a few weeks ago? I couldn't find those records. I couldn't find the file that I needed to, and I was realizing how horrible it would be to try to recreate from my memories or even the collective memories of everyone in the presbytery of all the information that I was supposed to have. Well, praise the Lord that there was a file to be found. The previous clerk had it, and I was so thankful it was there. Because the certainty that it gives when things are written down. We know it's been written. It's not been falsified. It's not just been relying on an edgy source. This is true. This is defined. This is on record. Friends, that is the picture here. These books show the certainty. It has been written down. I know this passage is emphasizing the condemnation of the wicked, but for a moment, let's consider the vindication for all for whom Christ died. In the book of life, your name is written down. Chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus promised, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." We are the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That's how the author of the Hebrews speaks of this. Enrolled. We've been written down. We've been listed. During his earthly ministry, Jesus said this was the cause of rejoicing for us. Does your heart rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Christian, does this give you joy abounding? You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Your name is written and will not be blotted out. All your sins have been covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who took away your sin. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. What joy this book of life gives us. What confidence this should give you. Though Satan pursue you with legions of demons trying to wrestle you from the living God. Though trial after trial come upon you like waves breaking on the beach, your name is written in heaven. The Father's hand is strong and none is able to deliver out of His hand. Does this not fill you with joy, dear Christian? But the emphasis of this passage is actually on those whose names are not written in the book of life. This is for those who are outside of Christ, outside of His book. This is how they will be judged. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the parallel in verse 13. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. What is revealed here is that if you are not in the book of life, that is, if you are not covered by the Lamb's blood, if you have not been elected from before the foundation of the world, if you are not judged on the grace pictured by that book of life, then your judgment will be strictly on the basis of the other books. Strictly on the basis of justice. Friends, consider that horrible thought. That if you are not covered in Christ, that those books which detail everything you have ever done or said, perhaps your every thought, these will be opened and you will stand condemned. Psalm 130 asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, this passage is saying He does have those records. He does know everything. O Lord, who could stand? None of us could stand. All who are not elect of the Father, not atoned for by Christ, not regenerated by the Spirit, all who are not written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world will perish for their own sins. And we're told what they will suffer as we look at the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 14, death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire. The second death. The second death was mentioned in connection with verses 5 and 6 earlier this same chapter. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And that's in contrast to the first resurrection of those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is telling us that those who die in Christ, there's a sense in which we immediately begin to reign with Him. That's part of the millennium that we are living in, from Christ's resurrection to His return. The time that we're living in, those who die, this is not to be mourned so much as this is our passage into that glorious promise of Christ. But those who die outside of Christ will wait until the general resurrection of this passage, which is more like a resurrection for them to death rather than a resurrection to life. Think about that. If you are outside of Christ, not only will you, at the end of this mortal life, you will face death. But your prospects are so horrible that all you will do at that point is await the certainty of what is yet to come. A resurrection to a second death. You will die in order to die. You will die in order to perish forever. Friends, how different it is for believers. Friends, when we die, it's actually a passage into the life that Christ has for us. There's a sense in which we've already foretasted that. We have been raised with Christ. We've been seated with Him. We already have a taste of life. And when we die, we will go to further life. And yet that is not the end of it, friend. But we will be raised. We will be raised, joined again to our mortal flesh, but it won't be mortal anymore. Believer, we pass from life to life to life. How strongly contrasted it is here. Those who pass from death to even greater death. It's described here, verse 15, as being cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I know this is an unpleasant subject. I know this is to be taken with much sobriety. But dear ones, if this is that just judgment that God has planned, does this not tell us the sinfulness of sin? This is the just judgment. Friends, we just learned in the previous section, verse 10, that the lake of fire is a place of eternal torment. It is ceaseless, day and night, forever and ever. I mean, if you looked at those verses, or even earlier in the book of Revelation, when it talks of this lake of fire, it's telling us that there is no relent from this. It will continue on day and night forever. And we can easily see the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, those wicked opponents of Christ and opponents of His church. We can have some sense that, yes, there's justice in there, but how often we just shrink back a little bit when we think of other sinners. With the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, we can say, oh, they're getting what they deserve. We might even picture someone as deplorably wicked as Hitler or Satan, or sorry, Stalin or and Mao as being cast in there. But friends, here we read, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will likewise be cast in. That this is the result of them being judged according to what they had done in those multiple books. Friends, does this not tell us the sinfulness of sin? This is telling us that all of us, what we have done, deserves this judgment. Sin, because it is against an infinite and eternal God, and He's righteous, perfectly righteous, sin against Him deserves eternal conscious torment. And friends, how we need to hear this, not because this is pleasant. It's not pleasant. But because there are lies that run rampant that might sound sweeter than the truth. Many people think so lightly of sin. They think it light to go tell a little white lies. They even try to make it sound nicer than it is. They belittle the idea that it would matter to God to keep His Sabbath day. They lose track of how many times they have coveted or lusted or hated their neighbor in their heart. All the while, they tell themselves that they're basically good people. They forget this. It is for your sins that God is just to send you to hell. This is how bad sin is. Oh, that we would see sin for what it is when it comes tempting at our heart's door. Come, let me in. If we could just see how horrid it is in the sight of God, how just He is to send it to eternal torment. Oh, how we would say, sin, leave. Do we not need to hear this again? Do we not need to see sin, how God sees sin? Every person in hell deserves to be there. And conversely, every person in heaven, but Christ, God, and the angels, everyone else is there in heaven by grace. How this passage shows us so starkly that hell comes by justice. Heaven, my friends, comes by grace. Let us rejoice in the grace of our Father. Let us fall down. And if you have not, plead with Him. Lord, give me the grace that is in Jesus Christ. I have no hope in myself. Those books detail every reason that you would be just in condemning me to hell forever. But there's mercy in Jesus Christ. Hell by justice. Heaven by grace. Rejoice, Christian. Tremble, O earth. Tremble before the God. How we need to keep this truth before our eyes. Friends, take this in. This is the world we live in. It is God's world. Friends, He has told us these things that are yet to come, and He's told us beforehand that we might live in light of these things now. So, Christian, I call you. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I would call all of us to repent and believe. Let us, with all the power which He works in us, let us believe the gospel. Let us live in light of these great promises. Let us live for the one who has redeemed us. Let us preach the gospel to a perishing world around us. And let us glory in Christ. He is seated on His Father's throne. He sat down at His right hand. He will come to judge the world in righteousness. And let us look to the resurrection. Let's not live like this life is all there is. Friends, how many snares we fall into when the things that are just of this world, that are but a fleeting moment, and they will pass away when they begin to be ultimate things. The things that we are living for. The things that we are willing to die for. Friend, lay hold of the heavenly things. Lay hold of the promises that are yours in Jesus Christ. May these things which are permanent, which will not pass away, reign in your hearts. May Christ reign. For indeed, our hearts were made for Him, for our God. Let us live for eternity in this present hour. And let us see sin for what it is. If God judges sin as worthy of such torment as hell, as the lake of fire as it's described here, let us hate and forsake all of our sin. Friends, let's not turn a blind eye to sin or to call evil good or good evil. Let's warn our neighbor when we see things that are dangerous to his or her soul. Let us seek to save a burning stick from the fire. Being careful that we not join them, that we not likewise be burned. And let us rely on the certainty of our God's faithfulness. Let us cast ourselves upon His grace, knowing that it is written here in these pages. It is the sovereignty of God is shown forth in this book of grace, this Lamb's book of life. Cast yourself on His mercy. Rejoice that He is a God that gives us certainty in the midst of a world that is shaped by so much craziness, sin running rampant, even the very temptations and devices of Satan. Friends, let us lay hold of the glorious God who saves, the glorious God who completes what He began and is able to carry us even unto eternity. Friends, let's trust Christ, who will raise the dead and judge sin. Let's pray. Gracious God, how could it be that we would get heaven when we deserve hell? Lord, as Your throne approaches, who could stand if the heaven and earth itself will flee before You and no place will be found for them? Lord, it can only be because You are our refuge. You are our righteousness. You are ours by Your gracious condescension. And Lord, how our hearts delight then, not just at the great gifts that You give, but that our names are written in heaven. Lord, you have written our names on your hand. Lord, be glorified. Lord, be glorified then as we see this world for what it is. Lord, we pray that those that are around us, that outwardly we see their wickedness. Lord, we see wickedness in our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would hasten the day when all this will pass away. Lord, you will give just judgment. But Lord, not until all the elect are brought in. Lord, not until all your chosen ones are brought to you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bring them in. Bring in the last of the harvest. Bring in the last of the resurrection sheaves. Lord, that we might rejoice with them and they with us. And Lord, that all the wickedness, all the things that mar your beautiful creation, even that indwelling sin within us, will pass away forever and ever. Lord, prepare us for that. Lord, thank you for revealing to us the truthfulness about what sin is, or what its just judgment is. Lord, shape us by this to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Lord, be working in the life of this congregation, Lord, that each of us would be growing in Christ, Lord, laying hold of these great truths, finding comfort in your steadfast love, that you are unchanging, even as a book is unchanged, and you will save all that you have redeemed. Lord, our hope is in you. It is in no other. It's not in ourselves. Lord, it's not in institutions. So, Lord, be glorified. Lord, be the one reigning in our hearts, and be glorified. Now and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.